Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 40. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. The king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear, all you peoples.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes.' And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.' And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is surely the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. You have made all things by your hand, and by you all things exist. And yet you instruct us that the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and crushed of spirit and who trembles at your word. May we be such a people this day, gladly submitting ourselves to the instruction of your word, which gives us life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This past week wasn't the easiest on a number of levels, carrying with it a measure of stress and anxiety that have been keenly felt by many, perhaps even making it hard to pray, not being sure what to pray, much less what to think. And while we may not be completely surprised by the events which have transpired of late, that doesn't necessarily diminish the disappointment we might feel or experience in coming to grips with the reality of where our society is today and the challenges that are on the horizon. And perhaps one of the acute difficulties of the past number of days or even arguably the last 10 months has been knowing who or what to believe. What source of information is credible, particularly when there are competing voices on opposite ends of the spectrum? Is the majority voice correct? What about the minority? Is the truth somewhere in between? Do you believe the fact checkers or disbelieve them? Why should they be trusted or not? One website or reporter says this, another says that. One writer provides his analysis of the matter, another provides hers, and round and round it goes, and where it stops, nobody knows. You know, what source do you trust? What information do you believe? Who's telling the truth? Well, when we stop and think about it, there's something of that going on here in the final chapter of 1 Kings, isn't there? There are these competing voices, competing prophets, all claiming to speak on behalf of Yahweh, on behalf of the Lord. Which one is right? Which one is speaking the truth? And how do we know? And while we might not ever know the truth regarding respective events over the past weeks and months, nevertheless, we are not left without a standard of truth by which to measure and determine reality. Anthony Esalen, in his excellent new book, Sex and the Unreal City, The Demolition of the Western Mind, makes this observation. One of the strange features of Unreal City is a simultaneous obsession with language and a general refusal to acknowledge what language is for. A sane person understands that reality comes first and language later. Language is in the service of reality. Now, Unreal City is his way of describing our present circumstances, the context in which we live, and the ideologies that seek to embrace and promote really what is unreality in comparison to the scriptures and how God has made the world. But listen to this next section. We want to believe that our words can alter reality. We want to believe that we can, by linguistic magic, negate the word through whom all things were made and the things themselves. "You shall be as gods," said the serpent. Hence the battle in our day is theological, whether we wish to admit it or not. If a man claims to be a woman, which can never be, and demands to be addressed as such, he is not merely asking for right etiquette. He is demanding that we enter his delusion or his lie. It is not true. He is demanding that believers in God fall in worship of an idol. Some idols are hideous, like Moloch, and some are beautiful, like Dionysus. The Hebrew prophets did not care. They did not condemn the idols for their style. They condemned them for being false. We have names for people who accustom themselves to speaking of what they know to be untrue. We call them scoundrels or cowards. After a while, the habit of speaking falsely renders us incapable even of recognizing that we are doing so. It is a danger against which men have always had to guard. So here we are at the end of 1 Kings, in the end of Ahab's life. And as we've studied in past weeks of his sins in the world in relation to Ben-Hadad and the king of Syria, and in the land in relation to Naboth, now we are presented with his sin in the sanctuary, so to speak, and how he responds to the word of the Lord, to the Lord's prophet. Yahweh speaks directly to him. What does Ahab do? Well, the chapter begins noting that for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued in relative peace with one another, but now a third year has arrived. Ahab's third sin takes place in a third year. His life reaches a climax in this last act of ignoring God's word, and really his life, as recounted in 1 Kings, begins and ends in this fashion of ignoring the word of God. Over the course of these final three chapters, the king of Israel has been met by three prophets and given three warnings. God's word has come to him again and again. And that's been a mercy. The Lord's extending to Ahab opportunity for repentance again and again. But the last word finally comes, and Ahab can't feign ignorance. He can't claim that he didn't know. Well, in this third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, comes for a visit. It appears to be an official state visit, though we know from 2 Kings 8 that he was married to Athaliah, granddaughter of Omri, and likely the daughter of Ahab. And through the conversation that takes place between the two kings, Ahab is viewed as being in the position of superiority. Ahab invites Jehoshaphat to join him in taking back Ramoth-Gilead, which was rightfully theirs. Lying east of the Jordan River, it was an important defensive position along a significant trade route, which would mean revenue, and apparently hadn't been returned in the agreement made between Ahab and Ben-Hadad back in chapter 20 and verse 34. So Jehoshaphat, whose name means Yah judges, or Jehovah, Yahweh judges, he's there, and that name is even mentioned some 13 times in these verses, so that if you were Hebrew and knew Hebrew and you heard this name over and over again, you'd be thinking, Yah judges, Yah judges, Yah judges, as you hear this story told out. In these verses, he declares, I'm as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. You know, he's making an alliance with this wicked king, who is his father-in-law, probably, which might not be a good idea, but there it is. And yet he seems to have enough spiritual wits about him to ask Ahab to inquire first for the word of Yahweh. So the king of Israel gathered 400 prophets, which should immediately remind us of the significant number of the prophets of Baal we read about back in chapter 18. There's some speculation that these prophets are prophets of the Jeroboam cult, which was a mixture of the worship of Yahweh with Jeroboam's innovations. Could be, but for now they're just called prophets. So Ahab asked if he should go up to Ramoth-Gilead to do battle, and the prophets with one accord say, yes, victory is a sure thing. More specifically, the Lord will give into the hand of the king. The king singular, but two kings are going up. What does that mean for Jehoshaphat? It's entirely possible that Ahab even had aspirations of uniting Israel and Judah under his singular reign, or at least under his descendants, having already supplied his daughter as Jehoshaphat's wife. But something doesn't pass the smell test for Jehoshaphat. Maybe the unanimity and simplicity of the answer was a bit too convenient. So he asks, is there not here another prophet of Yahweh of whom we may inquire? And notice Ahab's response. There is yet one man. Just one. Which echoes Elijah's experience and interactions with Ahab in the earlier chapters as the lone voice to the king as we study. Where Elijah is at this point, we don't know. He doesn't make an appearance in this text. Instead, we receive our first introduction to Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And what's Ahab's opinion of him? But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Jehoshaphat seems to react with a measure of shock, thinking the king shouldn't say such things, and then Ahab orders an officer to go fetch Micaiah. Now, I want you to appreciate how the scene gets set for Micaiah's arrival in verse 15. Now, what do we read in verse 10? Now, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. So we have an outdoor throne room scene that's set with the respective kings in their royal splendor upon their thrones. The gates of a city are where judgments were rendered in the ancient world, where elders and leaders of a city would meet and make decisions. What's more, this gate is also a threshing floor, which also has significant imagery in Scripture as a place of judgment, separating the wheat from the chaff. The temple itself was built on the location of a threshing floor. So you have the scene with the kings, but also the prophets prophesying before them, with one in particular standing out. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Zedekiah's name means Yah is righteous. And apparently for his spirit-led prophecy, he brought some props, some horns of iron, by which he could enact Ahab's pushing of the enemy, achieving a bullish victory over Syria. And Zedekiah's use of drama isn't necessarily out of place. Plenty of Yahweh's prophets were called to enact their words of judgment in some form or fashion. What's more, Zedekiah's prophecy seems scripturally rooted, echoing Moses' blessing upon Joseph in Deuteronomy 33. "A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh." So it's convincing not only in show, but also in content. Now, let's stop and consider something. Where it was easy to spot the false prophets on Mount Carmel, it's a lot harder to spot them at the gate of Samaria. And that's instructive to us, and shouldn't surprise us, even as Satan is described as an angel of light and takes on a new strategy in Revelation chapters 12 to 13 and how he seeks to subvert and destroy the church. See, there's a switch from outright opposition to more subtle subversion. And we do well to step back and examine our own context, the life of the church, and even our own thinking in light of this truth. As one writer observes, God does not exist to underwrite our projects, to ensure that our pursuit of money and fame and American empire goes smoothly. He is the judge of all the earth, whose word is an instrument for bringing all our projects, intentions, and aims, especially the most pious of them, under scrutiny and judgment. It is always a temptation to prefer a smooth, self-affirming word over a confronting word, and that temptation has been institutionalized, systematized in many contemporary churches. The word sin is avoided as needlessly offensive, especially to wealthy church members. Churches advertise their welcoming, non-judgmental atmosphere, not so subtly and viciously, implying that there are harsh, judgmental churches out there, and we all know which ones they are. American churches mirror consumer culture, offering a range of choices so that everyone can settle back into a Muzak spirituality, confident that they will not be confronted by any demands for radical change. But the word of Yahweh does not affirm us in our plans. It challenges our plans, confronts them, undoes them. So the words of affirmation come to Ahab and company, but Micaiah still isn't on the scene. And notice what message the messenger has for him in verse 13. "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." Yeah, he's letting the prophet know what all the other prophets have said, and recommends that he toe the party line. And think about the tremendous pressure that's being put upon this one man. Micaiah, whose name means "who is like Yah," replies, "As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak." Now notice the assumption here, that Yahweh's word can't be manipulated. It's free. And it's the prophet, the servant, who is bound to speak it as Yahweh directs. Micaiah is no sycophant longing for royal favor. No cooperative evangelical begging his colleagues in ministry to confer respectability upon him. Now, he's a man who is willing to speak what the king needs to hear. And based on Ahab's comments in verses 8 and 16, they've had a number of previous encounters. Well, Micaiah arrives on the scene, and the king asks the prophet the question, "Shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle or not?" Micaiah's reply is right in line with Zedekiah's. "Go up and triumph. Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." His message is the same, or is it? Verse 16 almost strikes us as comedic. But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Again, it seems that they've had this kind of encounter before. So Micaiah declares in verse 17, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." If they're scattered as sheep without a shepherd, what does that mean? It means the people don't have a king. And this should remind us how Jesus views the crowd before him in Matthew 9:36, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And who was the king at that time? Well, it was Herod. And the Lord said, "These have no master, let each return to his home in peace." Since they don't have a master, let each return to his home in peace, which even implies that the removal of the king will lead to peace. And this exchange between prophet and king can even remind us of Herod and John the Baptist. See, there's this mixture of curiosity and hatred. Herod liked to hear John, but then didn't care for him calling him to account for having taken his brother's wife. Well, Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "I told you so." And then in verses 19 to 23, we have a contrasting throne room scene, don't we? The writer wants us to compare what takes place in heaven with the scene described at the gate of Samaria. Now notice that Micaiah ironically takes up the same message as the court prophets. But also note that the scene in the heavenly throne room reveals to us that even this misleading message is still the word of Yahweh and was designed to lure Ahab to his death. But what do we do with the God, with the Lord described here, who seeks to entice Ahab to go up to his death? That might make us a bit uncomfortable. The Hebrew text in verse 21 even tells us, "The Spirit came forward." There's a definite article there, perhaps indicating the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit. How do we square that with such passages as Hebrews 6:18 or James 1:17 that refer to God as one who does not lie? Well, ultimately, there's no deception because Micaiah discloses the full counsel of God to Ahab and that he's being lured to his death. All the prophets are lying to Ahab. Yahweh sets the trap for Ahab, but then shows him the trap. What does Ahab do with the information? Well, Micaiah finishes speaking and then, well, he suffers humiliation, which is how it can be for the faithful prophets of the Lord. Zedekiah comes over and strikes him on the cheek, and what he says to Micaiah is a bit peculiar, perhaps even wondering how the message could change so quickly, or possibly as a way of claiming that he actually spoke by the Spirit and Micaiah didn't. But in his reply, Micaiah doesn't ramp up the rhetoric, but simply tells Zedekiah that a day is coming when he'll go into an inner chamber to hide, and then he'll know that what Micaiah spoke was the truth. And then Ahab declares that Micaiah be sent to the governor and prince and put in prison with meager rations of bread and water until Ahab returns in peace. To which Micaiah replies that if Ahab returns in peace, then Yahweh hasn't spoken by him, and he calls for all the people to hear. So the test of validity has been set. Which prophet's word will prove true? Time will tell. And perhaps that's a word of instruction to us as well, that we don't always see an immediate judgment upon those who rebel against God and his word. You know, even as Asaph ponders in Psalm 73, it does seem that the wicked get away with murder and that the unrighteous live comfortable, carefree lives. But eventually, the truth and reality of things will be revealed and judgment will take place. So the kings go up to Ramoth-Gilead and Ahab proposes a plan. "I'll disguise myself, but you clearly dress as a king when we go into battle." And Jehoshaphat, causing us to question his intelligence, goes along with the plan. But then in verse 31, we're given some insider information about the strategy of the king of Syria. He told all of his commanders to go for the king of Israel. Well, initially Ahab's plan seems to work since they went after Jehoshaphat thinking he was Ahab. But when they got close enough and saw that it wasn't him, they stopped pursuing Jehoshaphat. And here we need to appreciate the artistry of the text and realize what Ahab's trying to do. See, he's trying to manipulate the situation. He's trying to guarantee that he survives the battle. And then we read in verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. An anonymous archer is drawing his bow in the course of battle and releasing the arrow, and it flew in just the right way that it struck Ahab between his armor, delivering a mortal wound. It was random, almost casual, and yet perfectly guided in God's sovereignty according to the word of his power. And here we're reminded of Saul, who was tormented by evil spirits and who also died from arrow wounds. But what we see graphically displayed is that God's word cannot be escaped. And when man attempts to defy God's word, God destroys him. So Ahab's driver escorts him off the field of battle, and he was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until he died at evening. Then the declaration was made, just as Micaiah said, and everyone went home. And the blood flowed. The blood that was promised and required on account of the murder of Naboth, even as they later washed the chariot out, the dogs licked up the blood as it was spoken. In verses 39 to 40, provide the familiar formula and refrain we hear and read in Kings about accomplishments. For Ahab, not surprisingly, was building, along with other things which are recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So he slept with his fathers, and his son reigned in his place. But how does Ahab measure up? You know, even with the closing obituary, by what standard should we consider his actions? God's word and his obedience or disobedience, as it were. And isn't that a word of instruction for each of us as well, and how our lives measure up according to God's word and in obedience to it? But we should also remember that God's word is the standard by which all men are judged, even rulers and presidents and congressmen and judges. And this should be a great encouragement to us, and that God, who is ours as portrayed in 1 Kings 22, should further deepen our trust and hope in him. See, this account teaches us that our God and King is not a big softy, a giant cream puff in the sky. Nor is he the God fashioned by philosophers who is wonderful to think about, gorgeous in concept, but ultimately impotent. No, Yahweh is a warrior who fights to win, and deception is part of his art of holy war. He tells us, his people, to use deception in the warfare tactics against their enemies. When Jesus tells the disciples to be wise as serpents, he's referencing the tactic of deception that's to be at their disposal and practice while remaining harmless as doves. What's more, the ministry of Jesus reflects the tactics of the Yahweh portrayed in 1 Kings 22. When we consider his parables that weren't for the purpose of making things clearer, but were dark sayings that were signs of judgment. His prophetic actions that challenged the people in power. His counterintuitive images and exhortations. His shrewdness in debate. All this testifies that Jesus is the incarnation of the God who lured Ahab to the battlefield of Ramoth-Gilead. And some have even made the case that the cross itself is the ultimate act of divine deception against Satan, his enemy. But again, this kind of God, this kind of Savior, should embolden your faith, should make you all the more sure of him being far more savvy than we can imagine. One scholar offers this assessment. He is straight with the straight, merciful to the humble, but cunning with the wicked. The God who catches the wicked in their own devices, who leads his enemies into the very traps that they set for the righteous. This is a God to be loved, but he is also a God to be feared. One should be grateful to be and remain in his good graces, for it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of this God. Yahweh is the ultimate trickster that outfoxes all human attempts to escape him. Yahweh is not only cunning, he is transcendently, infinitely cunning. The conclusion that God employs deception against deceivers should not lead to distrust or anxiety. There's a simple way to avoid falling into the traps of the infinitely cunning God. Humbly trust Him, for He is merciful to the merciful, and to the pure He is pure. Ahab's last act was thinking he could trick God, thinking he could outwit Yahweh and His word. He was dead wrong. And so will be those who pursue their disobedience and rebellion against God and His word and who refuse to listen to Him. So will be those who think they can manipulate God's word to support their unreality, which is an expression of their love of idols. So in the days and weeks and to come, in the months to come, perhaps even years, don't despair, but humble yourselves before such a God and Savior, and more gladly and surely follow your cunning King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank You for Your word, for its power, for how You have given it to us for life and to direct us in the life that we are to live before You. Encourage us and strengthen us by it this day. And may we love You all the more deeply and follow You all the more faithfully and fully, having heard Your word this day. Strengthen us by it according to Your Holy Spirit. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.